Can be seated. Those who bring the offering will come forward. Mr. Kids Corner.
I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark once again. Mark chapter 3. We're going to focus our attention on verses 20 to 35. Mike, welcome back. It's good to see you again. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35 is where we'll focus our attention. And before we do so, let's just ask that God would bless this time in His Word this morning. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to hold Your Word. Your Word, which the writer of Hebrews describes as powerful. And able to reach deep down inside of us. Lord, we thank You for the things that You show us in Your Word. You show us how to live. You show us how to face struggles and difficult people and all kinds of things. And we pray this morning that as we have this opportunity to be in Your Word, that we, Lord, might be encouraged and strengthened in our faith and our walk with You. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a follower of Jesus, we've been talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to have a relationship with God, and what that means. I wonder, in your relationship with God, as a follower of Christ, has there ever been a time or times when others that you know have made mistaken speculations of who you are or what you're all about? Has that ever happened to you? I remember a number of years ago when Ruth and I lived in Chicago, and I've shared this story with some of you in the past, but our church had purchased this old Victorian row house, and it was three stories high. And Ruth and the boys and I, we lived on the third floor, and our church occupied the first two floors. Before the church bought the building, we went through all the procedures that you should to make sure that we were able to own this property and operate out of it as a church. And the laws stated that we could do so. Well, the neighbors in that community weren't too favorable with our being there. And so they ended up taking us to court. And I remember in our court battle over the use of that property, how the neighbors were saying all kinds of false things about us as a church, and they were making a lot of different assumptions about us. on the street and in the courtroom, our neighbors were literally slandering us. And some were saying we were a cult. Others said that our being in the community would cause massive traffic jams. Meanwhile, 95% of our people walked or took public transportation. And they said our owning of the property would cause their property values to fall. Well, we fixed up the building, and actually their property values went up. Why don't you go to a needier community where they could use God? They would often cry out. We don't need you here. And our detractors didn't know what we were all about. They were mistaken in their speculations about us. And this is not unusual. It's not unusual for anyone who follows Jesus. In fact, we can see in our text for today that Jesus himself faced those kinds of critics, those kinds of skeptics, and he did so on a regular basis. And as we observe him this morning, he shows us how we too can face our critics and those who mistaken who we are. But before we look at the story, I think it's good to understand a little bit about how Mark, shows us and reveals the events in Jesus' life. Mark is a gospel of action. If you haven't noticed that already, he moves us in rapid succession from one event in Jesus' life to another. And in these early chapters of the gospel, we have repeatedly seen large crowds of people following Jesus everywhere that he went. He couldn't shake them. It seemed like they were with him always. They're interested in the miraculous powers that he had been demonstrating. They want to experience the healing and the deliverance that Jesus offers. And so like a magnet, they are drawn to wherever Jesus goes. Well, on this particular occasion, Mark tells us that Jesus went into a house. And I don't know if you can imagine it or not, but the crowds just followed him. I mean, he went into the house and they packed the house. Can you imagine that if you went home and a crowd of people just came into your home? That's the way it was for Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He did what he always did. He extended them grace. He showed them favor. He healed their sick. He cast out the demons. He was so busy, Mark tells us, that he didn't even have a time to sit down and eat a meal. The crowds were always there. Well, in addition to those who followed, seeking what Jesus could do for them, Mark, here in our text for this morning, reports on two other groups of people that had other designs in mind for him. And in his reporting on these two groups, Mark uses a technique that is unique to his gospel alone. And this is where he brackets the stories. He begins by telling one story, but interrupts it with another before he concludes the first. And that's what we have in our text for today. In these verses, the first group that Mark introduces or talks to us about was Jesus' closest family members and friends. These folks were mistaken in their speculations about Jesus. They had heard everything that was going on. They hadn't been there, but they had heard about it, second, third hand. You know how we hear about things that take place in other people's lives? Well, that's how they heard about Jesus. They hadn't witnessed anything. They had just heard about it. And they heard everything that was going on, and they thought Jesus' life and his mannerisms were out of control. They believed that Jesus was confused and possibly deranged and felt that he desperately needed help. Their intention was to go to him and, if necessary, by force remove Jesus and try to talk some sense into him. Well, to allow time for them to arrive on the scene, the action shifts in verses 22 to 30. And Mark tells us about a second group of people who were mistaken in their speculations of Jesus. They were his constant nemesis, the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem claiming that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub, by the devil himself. And in these verses, we have Jesus' rebuttal, which he delivers in the form of a parable. And then, after that, verses 31 to 35, the camera shifts back to Jesus' family and their arrival. We will see both Jesus' closest relations and his theological opponents from Jerusalem offer mistaken speculation about Jesus. And ironically, neither of them has an inkling of what the truth is. Well, we're going to consider them one at a time. And instead of breaking the story apart, we'll go through one section or one group at a time. In verses 20 to 21, we read, "One time Jesus entered a house. The crowds began to gather again, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. And when his family heard what was happening, they tried to come and take him away. He's out of his mind," they said. Well, Jesus' family, his mother and brothers, are not making a friendly house call here. But Mark tells us that they want to take charge of him. That's what some of your Bibles say. They want to take him away. And the Greek verb means to seize him forcibly. Jesus' family wanted to do an intervention. They wanted to do an intervention. Today, interventions take place in the lives of people who are struggling with drugs and alcohol. They also occur with those who have unknowingly been brainwashed by a cult or have fallen into occult practices. Interventions are done in homes where children's lives are found to be in danger. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus' family feels that he is losing his sense of reality and that they need to bring him back. They do not see the power of God at work in and through his life and ministry because they themselves have not witnessed it for themselves. They've only heard about it. And so they suspected that he was getting carried away with himself. And like any good family, they were going to come and help Jesus. Well, in verses 31 to 35, we kind of skip over that middle part there. We see that as they arrived, they relayed a message that they wanted a word with Jesus. Remember, the house where he's at is packed. There are people everywhere. And so they told somebody, "Could you tell Jesus that his mother and brothers are out here? We need to speak to him." That's what they passed on to him. Well, Jesus seems in these verses to almost disassociate himself from their authority. Jesus' circle of intimate friends consists of those whose first allegiance is to do the will of God. And he adopts them as his brothers, sisters, and mother. His biological family, who called and are looking for him, oppose the will of God without realizing it. And as a result, they become outsiders. Jesus' response to the visit from his family would have been a shocker because it runs counter to the views of the culture at that particular time. You see, one's family was the basis of social and economic life and the source of one's identity. And in the first century Mediterranean world, an individual's identity was basically derived from his family. The genealogies and laws relating to family life in the scriptures show the importance of membership in a family. One's family was considered one's life. And to reject family or to be cast out of the family was to lose one's life. However, Jesus affirms that life under God is not determined by relationships in a biological family, which was primarily geared for the preservation of the family line, for its wealth and its honor. One's ultimate devotion is owed to God, who is head of a new divine family, we could call it, and becoming a member of this family is open to all persons, regardless of their race or their class or their gender. The only requirement is that they share Jesus' commitment to God the Father. And so when Jesus asks, "Who are my mother? Who is my mother and my brothers?" it might strike some of you as a rude disregard for the feelings of his family, but it would have been a comfort to those first Christians who actually lost their families because of their loyalty to Christ. They are encouraged that they're not without a family, but have become part of a greater family of faith. It should also be noted that in such association with Jesus, when we become a part of the family of God, this often does bring with it abuse, and for some, even persecution, as we will see later in their lives. How many of you have known somebody? I remember people, go back to Chicago, Jewish people who came to know Christ disowned by their family because of their relationship with Jesus. That happens more often than we know. Well, the scene shifts from family to the irate teachers of the law from Jerusalem. It shifts to those who were in power in the holy city who thought that the rumors regarding this popular teacher, preacher, and healer warranted sending some, shall we say, some of their thugs to investigate and discredit any aura of holiness that was surrounding the person of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus comes from outside the system. Okay, he's not a part of the old guard. He's not a part of the old system, which can only create alarm and resentment for those inside the system. And so these critics do not plot in hushed secrecy, but they go publicly on the attack against Jesus. They take for granted that Jesus is able to cast out demons. I mean, they've seen it, they've heard about it. But they insist that his success results from a special relationship to Satan and not to God. He has Beelzebub, they speculate. Well, their perceptions of Jesus are common because people frequently attribute to Satan what they fear or they do not understand. The teachers of the law have concluded that one who defies hallowed traditions, who is not a part of the system, who does not obey the rules and regulations of their authority, could only be undercover for Satan. On the other hand, one of the things that might be happening here, and I think this is probably more likely, is that they're trying to undermine Jesus by branding him as the devil's offspring. And the latter seems to be the case as Jesus warns them against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that the religious experts do not allow for the possibility, what the demons themselves saw and experienced. And that is, this one is the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. We saw that last week. But these experts don't allow for that. They are partially correct that Jesus' ministry has to do with the kingdom of Satan. But they balk at admitting the obvious, that it has to do with its collapse and not with its advance. And so Jesus as he responds to them, does not respond to his opponents in direct statements, but he speaks to them in parables. And we're all familiar with parables in the scriptures. Jesus explained the kingdom, not by giving a lecture on theology, but by painting pictures that captured the attention of the people and forced them to use their imaginations and to think. Now, our English word for parable comes from two Greek words that mean to cast alongside. And I'm telling you this now because through the Gospels, we run into parables over and over again. A parable is a story or a figure that is placed alongside a teaching to help us to understand the meaning. It's much more than an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which is oftentimes how Christians will define a parable. And it's not an illustration like one that I might give when I preach a sermon. One writer put it this way, put it beautifully. He said, "A true parable gets the listener deeply involved and compels that individual to make a personal decision about God's truth and his or her life." So penetrating and personal are parables that after they're heard, several of them, speaking of the religious experts, wanted to kill Jesus. A parable begins innocently as a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. But as you study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. And if we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God and we see his truth. And how we respond to the truth will determine what further truth God will reveal to us. And so Jesus tells these religious experts who have said that he has Beelzebub, this is what he tells them. Does it make sense to send a devil to catch a devil? To use Satan to get rid of Satan? A constantly squabbling family disintegrates. If Satan were fighting Satan, there soon wouldn't be any Satan left. Do you think it's possible in broad daylight to enter the house of an awake, able-bodied man and walk off with his possessions unless you tie him up first? Tie him up, and you can clean him out. The term Beelzebub that the religious experts used as a name for Jesus, who they identified him as, is a name for the devil, and it means master of the house. And that's significant, because Jesus picked up on the meaning and he gave a parable about a strong man guarding his house. To plunder the house, one must overcome the strong man. So Jesus exposed their bad theology and their faulty logic. If it was by Satan, the power of Satan, that he cast out the demon, then Satan was actually fighting against himself. And this, of course, would mean that Satan's house and kingdom were divided and on the verge of collapse. And so that's how he speaks to them first. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He wasn't finished with them. He did much more than answer their false accusations against him. For he went on to explain the seriousness of what they said. After all, words reveal what is hidden in our hearts. And what is in our hearts determines our character, our conduct, and, as a matter of fact, our destiny as well. There's a saying which says, talk is cheap. You've heard that before, haven't you? But in reality, what we say can be very, very costly. And so Jesus warned the religious experts that they were in danger of committing an eternal and unforgivable sin. When someone asks, what is the unpardonable sin? What do you think? When someone asks, if you thought today, if somebody came up to you and said, what is the unpardonable sin? What would you say to them? Most people would respond and say, well, it is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Or it is the sin of attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. And historically speaking, these statements are true. But they really don't answer the question for us today. How do we today blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God? What miracles is the Holy Spirit performing today that might be carelessly or even deliberately attributed to Satan? Must a person see a miracle in order to commit this terrible sin? Jesus made it clear that God would forgive all sin and all blasphemy against himself. Does this mean that the Son of God is less important than the Holy Spirit? Why would a sin against Jesus be forgivable and yet a sin against the Holy Spirit unforgivable? Have you ever thought of that? Well, the answer lies in the nature of God and his patient dealing with the nation of Israel. You see, let's go back just a little ways to where we began in the book of Mark, and where most of the Gospels begin, after Jesus' birth and in the beginning of his ministry. God the Father sent John the Baptist to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah. And many of the common people, what did they do? They responded to the call of John. And they went out there in the wilderness, and they repented of their sins, and they were baptized. They received the baptism of repentance. But what did the religious leaders do? Well, they permitted John to be arrested, and eventually he was killed. God's Son came as promised, the promised Messiah, and he called the nation to trust him. But those same religious leaders, what did they ask for? They asked for Jesus to be killed. And on the cross, what did Jesus pray? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The Holy Spirit, after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and demonstrated God's power in many convicting and convincing ways. How did those same religious leaders respond? By arresting the apostles, ordering them to keep silent, and killing Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen said before his death to the religious leaders, "And you continue to be so bullheaded, calluses on your hearts, flaps on your ears, deliberately ignoring the Holy Spirit. You're just like your ancestors. They always resisted the Holy Spirit. They had sinned against the Father and the Son and had been graciously forgiven. When they sinned against the Holy Spirit, they had reached the end of the line and there could be no more forgiveness." Now, people today cannot commit the unpardonable sin in the same way the Jewish religious leaders did when Jesus was ministering on the earth. The only sin that God cannot forgive is the rejection of his Son. Now listen. When the Spirit of God convicts the sinner and reveals the Savior, the sinner may resist the Spirit and reject the witness of the Word of God, but that does not mean he has forfeited all opportunities to be saved. If he will repent and believe, God can still forgive him. Even if a sinner hardens his heart, that he seems to be insensitive to the pleadings of God, so long as there is life, there is hope. Only God knows if and when any deadline has been crossed. You and I must never give up hope for those that we know who are without Christ. You see, the only unpardonable sin happens when a person dies, having rejected Christ. There is no hope for that person beyond death. For 25 years, my father shared the message of salvation with my grandfather. For 25 years, my grandfather's heart was as hard as stone. As hard as stone. But then one day, the Holy Spirit broke through. And the resistance was over. 25 years he resisted. But he broke down before the Lord. He realized he was a sinner. He confessed his sins. Jesus came into his heart and life. He was a new creation in Christ. But he resisted for 25 years. As long as there's life, there is hope. Don't give up on anybody you know. Hope ends at the grave. There's no hope beyond that. Today we've looked at two groups of people who were mistaken in their speculations of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, it's possible for people to mistakenly speculate about who we are. Who was behind the misunderstandings of Jesus' family and the religious leaders? The one that the religious leaders were saying Jesus was working under. Satan was behind those misunderstandings. Who was the one behind the attacks on the church that I pastored in Chicago? Or better yet, more importantly, who was behind the attacks of the church in Chicago that Jesus was building? Satan himself. Now, it's possible that someday you or I will fall under the mistaken speculation of others. And I believe that it will happen as we take time to share our faith, share who we are in Christ. Some people aren't going to get it. My grandfather, whom my father witnessed to for 25 years, and I shared my faith with as well, thought I was crazy. What are you going to Bible college for? You know, what are you doing? You're not going to make any money doing that. You know, that was his comment. He was hard. He couldn't see it. I mean, he loved me, but he thought I was nuts. You know, mistaken speculations. It's possible that someday you will fall yourself under those because of your faith, because of your belief in Christ. In fact, I think as the days go on and we get closer to the return of Christ, it's going to happen more and more. What will you do if this happens to you? How will you handle your critics? Well, from Jesus' example, we can learn three things. And let me share them with you in closing real quickly. First, you need to know who you're dealing with. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We have a tendency to think of our enemy as a person, somebody in the flesh and blood. And if you could have been with us in the courtroom in Chicago, we made six appearances. If you could have been in that courtroom and heard the things that were being said about us, and seeing the expressions and faces, can speak to our situations and circumstances even today. And I thank you for that. And I praise you, Lord, that we can look at how you took care of things, how you worked, how you, Lord, engaged.
Would you please stand?
As we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength arises, we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever, our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength arises, we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever, our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the God, the everlasting God, you do not make you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You've got that nose in me. You lift us up on the wings like eagles. God, you reign forever, our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not make you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort us in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not think you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on the wings like eagles.
Thank you. robots that night.
I thought you were done roboting.
We're done with the competition, but we still have stuff to tie up before our end meeting, which will be early May.
Okay.
And after that, Thursdays are free.
All right. Because I'm going to start painting at the beach